Now, another year has almost passed, just a few more days to go before we'll be welcoming in the year 2004. Many things have happened during this past year on a world scene. Enormous events of great importance have taken place. In our own individual lives, things have happened as well. Some of us have got a few more grey hairs than we had before, and a few more aching joints than we had before, particularly those who have been moving house in the last few days. Others of you, those in the younger generation, may have a few more teeth than you had before, not a few less. Some of you have grown a few inches taller than you were this time last year. Things have changed, things have moved on. Some are growing towards the prime of life, some are rapidly saying farewell to it. But whatever our stage of life, we're moving on, aren't we? Another year has passed. For some, there's been exciting developments. New milestones have been reached in life. We've reached our 50th birthday, or we've got married, or we've left home for the first time. All of these things, significant things in our lives. There's been sadnesses too. There's been the loss of a loved one. There's been pain and sorrow, sickness that's come into our lives. These things too have been marks of the past year. And indeed, it must be said that for every one of us here, we're a year closer to death, a year closer to the end of our lives. And for Christians, that means that we are a year nearer to the fulfillment of our salvation, which is what Paul talks about in that passage that Jason read to us earlier from Romans chapter 13. And in verse 11, at the end of that verse, he says, "Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." For all of us who are Christians here this morning, that fact is true. Our salvation, the culmination of our salvation, the fulfillment of our salvation, is nearer than when we first believed. For those of you who have been Christians for many years, it's a year nearer than it was at this time in 2002. We're getting closer all the time. The thought that Paul has in his mind here is the idea that salvation isn't something that simply happens to us when we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation isn't a momentary thing, and from that point on we're saved and that's it. Paul, in his theology of salvation, sees salvation as much as a future thing as a past thing. It's as much as something that we are waiting for as it is something that we already have. If we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation is secure. But it's not fulfilled. It's not complete. It's not perfect. As we were observing on Thursday morning at the Christmas service. Salvation is something that, last Sunday at our Christmas Gospel service, salvation is something that saves us from the guilt of sin. It's an instantaneous thing in that respect. It saves us from the power of sin. That's an ongoing thing, isn't it, in our lives? But it also saves us from the presence of sin and from the consequences of sin. But we're still surrounded by the presence and the consequences of sin. Though we may have experienced salvation from sin's guilt and be experiencing the power of that salvation in our lives, our salvation in that sense is not yet complete. It's a thought that Paul speaks of earlier in Romans, and in chapter 8 he speaks about the way the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is a hope that we have, he says, that the remnants of our salvation that have yet to be tidied up will eventually be tidied up, and our salvation will be complete. And that salvation, Paul says in Romans 13 verse 11, that salvation is nearer. That day when we will be free from the presence of sin and the consequences of sin is nearer than it was when we first believed. We're that much closer. For some of us, decades closer to that time that we are eagerly waiting for, that we're groaning for, that we're longing for, as John said in the book of Revelation when he hears that the Lord Jesus is coming again. He says, "Amen, come quickly." He wants that day to come, you see, when his salvation is perfected. So as we come to this verseness, as we use it as just a seed thought, really, I don't particularly intend to look in detail at this passage and at its context, but to use this thought, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, as a conclusion to this year 2003. But as we do so, let me ask this question first of you. Have you believed? Have you believed? Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. But have you believed? This statement only applies surely to those who have believed. For if you have not believed, you have no salvation. You may, in a strange sort of way, hope for some kind of salvation in the future, but if that is your hope, why are you not believing now? If that is your expectation, why do you not believe now? If you somehow think that God is a God of love and he will save you, why are you not trusting in the salvation that he has provided for you now? Why is it some future hope, future wish, some future dream, some future expectation, when it can be yours now? You cannot assume that because the Bible speaks so much about salvation, and because God declares himself to be a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, that these things are guaranteed for you. If you are not saved today, there is no guarantee that you will be saved tomorrow, or next year, or in 10 years' time. Salvation is nearer for those who have believed, and it's just as far away as it ever was for those who have not believed. In Romans chapter 1, right at the beginning of this letter, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You see, salvation and belief are tied together. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Belief, as it were, is the doorway, the gateway, the entrance into salvation. So what is this belief? Paul there in Romans chapter 1 talks about the gospel of Christ, that it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. Who believe what? Well, clearly, from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we must say, who believe that gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Those who believe the gospel are saved. Those who do not believe are not saved. In Romans chapter 4, he goes on and he says this, in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for salvation, for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace or as a gift, but as debt. For him who works, the wages are not counted as a gift, but as a debt. They are owed to you. You work, you earn money. Those wages are owed to you for what you have done. Okay, what does Paul go on to say? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It is a gift. It is a grace that is given. He doesn't work for this salvation. He believes in the promises of God who justifies the ungodly. And his faith is counted, his belief, his trust is counted to him for righteousness, as though he had gone and worked and earned that righteousness. Now we know from the scriptures that no one can earn that righteousness himself. We can work as hard as we like to earn salvation, to earn this righteousness, to please God. But the Bible clearly tells us that no one seeks after God. No, not one. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. That all have sinned. No one is perfectly righteous. And so there is only one way to have this righteousness that is pleasing to God, and that is to believe on him who justifies the ungodly. To receive that righteousness, not as a wage that is due to us for our work, but to receive that righteousness as the free gift of God, because we have believed in his promises in Christ Jesus. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Here are people whose wages, who have earned through their labour, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But David says, blessed are these people whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins are covered, who through faith earn righteousness as their wage rather than death and the punishment of God. Furthermore, he goes on in this same chapter and he says, it was not written for his sake, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. It wasn't just Abraham who was justified by faith, who received the gift of righteousness because he believed the promises of God. Paul says this is also for us, that this righteousness will be imputed, will be credited to us who believe in God, who believe in him who raised up Jesus the Lord from the dead. This Jesus who was delivered up, delivered over to death because of our offences, and was raised from the dead so that we could be justified. This is what believing means. It means trusting in this Jesus Christ, trusting in this God who provides righteousness as a gift to those who could never earn it, who acknowledge they could never earn it, and lean solely upon the mercy of God. It is vitally important that we understand that. Because there is no salvation other than through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Have you believed? If you have not, salvation is no nearer for you than it ever has been in your life. If you have not believed, then judgment is nearer for you. The whole outpouring of the wrath of God against your rebellion, your refusal to accept the salvation that he offers in Jesus Christ, that's nearer to you. An eternity in hell, experiencing the fullness of God's anger against sin, that's nearer to you. But salvation is no nearer to you because you have not believed. Why haven't you believed? Why do you refuse the overtures, the invitation of a God who is majestic above the earth, who rules over all creation, has the power to snuff out your life in a moment, just as he has done in the past few days in the series of road accidents around New Zealand. Lives taken in a moment, lives filled with merriment, lives filled with Christmas cheer, gone. And gone where? Well, my friends, if it was you, where would you have gone? Why will you not believe in the one who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? It's the weariness that comes through fighting against the sinfulness of this world, trying to live a morally upright life in one's own strength. It's a weariness that pulls us down into the depths of despair that we can never overcome. But we come to Jesus Christ and he removes that weariness because he's taken that task on himself. He has been perfectly righteous and offers his perfect righteousness to all those who will go to him. He will give rest from such labor. Why will you not believe in Jesus Christ? Come to him today. Believe in him today. And tomorrow, your salvation shall be nearer than when you first believed. And in a week's time, your salvation will be nearer than when you first believed. And if the Lord tarries this time next year, your salvation will be a year nearer than when you first believed. Will you not believe in him today? If you've believed, then I have a question for you. Are you walking properly? I don't mean, have you got a limp? I mean, what does Paul say in verse 13? He says, "Let us walk properly. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Let us walk properly." What does he mean then? When he talks about walking properly. Well, our salvation, if we're Christians, is nearer than when we first believe. But is it evident in our lives? Is it evident in the practical living of our daily lives that our salvation is nearer than when we first believe? There's this big word that people use. It's sanctification. And it has a number of different meanings, but most of the time when people talk about being sanctified, they talk about being made more holy. And that's really what this phrase is talking about. Walking properly. Is our life demonstrating that we are progressing as Christians? What is the whole aim of salvation? Well, Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 29 he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's the aim of salvation. It's to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Is that evident in your life? If you've been a Christian a year, is it more evident on the 28th of December 2003 that you're more like Christ than you were on the 28th of December 2002? If you've been a Christian for 20 years, is it more evident that you're more like Christ today than you were 20 years ago? Are you walking properly? Are you succeeding more and more in walking properly? This word translated properly here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13 is only used in three places in the New Testament as far as I can tell. It's used here. It's used again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in a very similar sort of context and talking about the same thing, the way that we walk. In verse Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "That you may walk properly to those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." So, same idea. The only other place that this word is found in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, where it's used in a different context. And it's translated in a different way in our English translations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, it says, "Let all things be done decently." That's the word, decently, properly, and in order. In other words, this word, this phrase, "let us walk properly," has the idea of living in a way that is befitting a follower of Jesus Christ. Living in a way that is befitting a follower of Jesus Christ. Somewhere else Paul talks about walking worthy of Christ, doesn't he? Are we living our lives in a way that is worthy of someone who takes upon themselves the name Christian, follower of Christ? When we say we're a Christian, does our lifestyle endorse that word of testimony, or does it detract from it? Do people say about us, "Oh, that person, he calls himself a Christian, but look at the way that he lives"? Or do they say, "Now that person, that's a real Christian. He goes to church and so on, but he also lives an upright life. He lives a life marked by love and care of others and faith in God. It's lived out in practical ways in his life." This is what Paul is concerned about. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But he says, and here it ties in, doesn't it, with being conformed to the image of Christ, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Paul never for a moment suggests that being a Christian and living a Christian life is an easy thing. Implicit here in this statement is that a battle is going on. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's going to battle. It's going to tempt. It's going to try and deceive you. But don't allow it. Stand firm. clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power that comes by His Spirit, and give no place to these things that will mar your testimony and discredit your witness. So what does it mean then to walk properly? What kind of things is Paul talking about? Well, in another letter, his letter to the Colossians, he makes mention of the kind of things that he has on his mind in this kind of context. In verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, harking back to the fact that they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are walking in the ways of the Lord, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. How? Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." He wants us to do good works. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has beforehand prepared for us, Ephesians chapter 2. It's not that good works have no place in the life of a Christian. No one will ever earn salvation through good works, but good works will always be the mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ, who is the great example of a worker of good works during his own life and ministry. But notice, it isn't just good works, but he also talks about growing in knowledge. This is vital to a Christian. A Christian who is stagnant. Well, in fact, I would suggest that there is no such thing as a Christian who is stagnant. If you're not progressing, you'll be regressing. If you're not stepping forward, moving onward, being more and more like Jesus Christ, you will be slipping backwards. We're to grow in knowledge, but not that kind of knowledge which Paul talks about as puffing up, but a knowledge that leads us to a greater understanding of our duty to God and His love and providence in our lives, that spurs us on to do those good works that He has prepared for us. But we're also to be increasing in the practical application of a selfless love. This is what Paul was talking about in that other place where walking properly is mentioned, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At the beginning of that chapter he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification," there's that word again, "your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, not like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Paul is talking there about a selfless love for others that seeks to do good to others, perhaps even at the expense of oneself. But that's how we ought to live our lives, looking at how we can help others, how we can minister to others, how we can show the love of Christ to others, who himself came from the glory of heaven into this world in order to serve others, making such enormous sacrifices that in our own human frailness and limitation, we cannot really begin to comprehend the sacrifice that he has made and how slow we are to make simple and small sacrifices in order to minister to others around us. Paul says we are to abound more and more in the life of Christ, in the way that Christ lived his life. And that brings us back to the context of our own text in Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another, he says. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and he quotes the last five of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, well, that just about covers it all, doesn't it? If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You shall do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. May I go further than what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and chapter 13 and verse 10? He says, love does no harm to a neighbour. But we know from the scriptures that love seeks a neighbour's good. It's not just a matter of not doing harm, you see. There's a positive side to this as well. We do good. Love is a positive thing, isn't it? When we say we love someone, when we say we love our spouse, or we love our children, or we love our parents, how is that shown in our lives? Because we don't do them any harm? Well, yes, it's shown in that way. But far more positively, it's shown when we do them good. When we seek their well-being. When we take care of an elderly parent who's no longer able to take care of themselves. When we provide for our children. When we sacrifice ourselves in order to make our spouse happy. This is where love is really shown, is it not? Not simply in not doing harm to our neighbour. There's this positive thing. And it was shown so clearly in the life of Jesus Christ, who went through all the towns and villages of Judea, doing good, healing the sick, as well as teaching wise things from the law of God. Are you walking properly? Paul is saying, our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. The culmination of our salvation, the perfection, the completion of our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. And because that is a certain fact, we ought to be walking properly. We ought to be eagerly preparing ourselves for that day when we will be have complete power over sin, that it no longer affects us. Sin's consequences and sin's presence is removed from us. We should be endeavouring by the strength of God to do that now. To live lives of perfection in Christ Jesus. Acknowledging that we cannot live lives of perfection in this life. But nevertheless, striving to do so by the grace of God. So in conclusion, let me repeat this question. Are you closer in likeness to Christ as you get closer to that salvation which is nearer than when you first believed? Are you more like Jesus Christ today than you were yesterday, than you were last week, than you were last month, than you were last year, than you were last century? It's not that long ago. Surely the Christian should be striving. It should be the Christian's great longing to be more like Jesus Christ day by day. I'm not into making New Year's resolutions because I never managed to keep them. But let this be our New Year's resolution, that we will consciously, day by day, seek to be more like Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to, brothers and sisters. It's vital then that we should be continually re-evaluating our lives. And of course, the end of the year is a good time to do so. But it's not the only time to do so. And in all of this, remember the words of Paul to the Philippian Christians. In Philippians chapter 2, and the end of verse 12 and into verse 13, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work at it, he says. Work hard at your salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work it out yourself, but lean on God. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Don't do it in your own strength. As you reevaluate your life, as you pour out your soul to God, as you plead with him for his forgiveness on all the many times you fail, and how often you feel as though you're sliding backwards rather than stepping forwards. And as you plead with God to help you and strengthen you for the fight, then you go into the fight. And you use the resources that he's given you. And you act and you work, you labour, that you may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God does the work. But he only does it when you're making an effort. May God help us all in a year's time, not only to be closer to our salvation, but also to be more like Jesus Christ, the source of our salvation.